So I want to begin by telling you something that I know about every one of you in this room, and then I want to share with you something about me that maybe nobody knows. How's that? So let me tell you what I know about you is that every person in this room, myself included, we fit into one of three categories, at the risk of overgeneralization, of course. But there's some of you in this room right now. When it comes to church and having gone to church and your exposure and experience with church, church is really familiar to you because, as you might say, you've been going to church all of your life, or as long as you can remember. Or maybe you grew up in the home where whenever the church's doors opened, your family was there. Church has always been an important part of your life, and maybe you were the person who, when you went off to college or went to a new city to start your first career, you actually took the time to find a church in your area where maybe nobody else in your dorm was going to church. You went to church because it's always been kind of an important part of your spiritual journey. And then when you got married and started your own family, church was a priority, and so you found a church in your neighborhood or in your city, and your family got plugged into the church because church is an important part of your life, whether that's just sort of a moral anchor for you or whether you understand that it's an important part of your spiritual journey, your spiritual health and well-being. And so it's connected to your faith, and so you like church. You prefer church on a Sunday morning, and like things that happen at church, you're pretty familiar with them. You know, church stuff churches do, you're like, well, I know why we do that, and you could probably explain why churches do some of the things they do. Then there's another group of people in this room. Yeah, you're not really all that interested in church. I mean, the truth of the matter is you're here today because somebody invited you and you just wanted to get them off your back. Or, you know, you're here just to make someone happy. They offered you lunch and you're like, you know, seriously, if it was up to me, I probably wouldn't choose to go to church. Because you haven't found church to be particularly interesting or engaging or valuable or beneficial in any way. It's just, it's where you are in your life and your beliefs. Church doesn't figure in because it just doesn't seem to be relevant. And so, you know, it's not like you've never been to church. I mean, you've been there for weddings or funerals or maybe Christmas Eve services or Easter services because that's sort of the American tradition. You go to church on those days. But just on a typical Sunday, you're not going to be the person who gets up to go to church. And so, like, the stuff churches do, you kind of have an idea. I mean, you know churches baptize people and they do communion and they collect an offering and they sing songs. I mean, you're not clueless about it, but you wouldn't necessarily be able to explain, like, why does the church do those things? And then between those two groups, there's this other group of people who would say, you know, like, I know what church is, and I think it's fairly important, but the truth of the matter is if there's more important things happening on a Sunday morning, you're going to go do those before you go to church. And it's not like you don't like churches. There's lots of other things you like more. And so you come every once in a while, maybe 2 weeks out of a month, you're there and you think, hey, we're doing pretty good. Or if you see me in the grocery store or somewhere in town, you always say, oh, well, let me tell you why we haven't been at church. And you feel like you have to explain that to me. And I'm like, No, I wasn't really taking attendance. But so you go to church occasionally. But again, if there's something better happening on a Sunday morning, you'll go and do that. So you know what that creates? That creates a whole host of people who have very different experiences and beliefs and opinions and perspectives and evaluations and ideas of what church is and what it should be like. And we all show up at the same place with all these very different perspectives and ideas and opinions and beliefs and experiences with church. And so you know what that leads to? Very different ideas of evaluating if you like a church or not. Because here's what we've generally found to be true, is people are generally looking for a church that's exactly like the church they're looking for. And you happen to come and visit Cibolo Creek Community Church. And it just happens to be pastored by this guy named Paul Wilson. So I thought I'd tell you something that's important to who I am. You see, I grew up in one of those homes that every time the church doors were open, we were there. My father began his spiritual journey in about when I was in the third grade, and so we got plugged into a church that was in our area, and we got like really plugged in. Okay, like, so here was this church's expression. It's like Sunday morning, we were there. Every Sunday morning, even if we were on vacation, we went and found another church to go into, which my sister and I hated, all right? So we always were at church, and we were there for Sunday school, and then we were there for the worship service, and then we were there for that hour and a half, whatever you call, where your parents stand in the hallways and talk to people while my sister and I sat in the car reading the comic papers like, when are they ever going to take us home, okay? Oh, but we weren't done yet. We'd have lunch and maybe take a nap, and then we came back for Sunday night church. There was more songs, and there was another message, and then there was some more visiting that would take place. And then, you know, like, well, I was always the kid on Monday morning who I could never participate in the conversation about Sunday night's episode of Wonderful World of Disney because we were in church. And I never really got to see the end of Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom because, well, we were in church. Not that I'm bitter or anything. But we weren't done yet. You see, like on Wednesday night, they had another service. It was called a prayer meeting, and the pastor had another message, and we sang some more songs, and then we spent a lot of time praying for people in the church. And then there was this thing called Awanas, and it usually met like on Thursday night, and we went to Awanas. It's sort of like Boy Scouts for Christians, right? And so we went to Awanas, and so we were there every Thursday night because you couldn't miss Awanas. And so like when I was in Little League, I would be on the pitcher's mound pitching. I would be in like the fifth inning of the game, and it was 6:45, and I'd have to motion to my coach, I had to go to Awanas. So I'd have to walk off the pitcher's mound, collect my bat and glove, and then walk up the street so that I wouldn't be late for Awanas. Not that I'm bitter or anything. And then like on Saturdays, the church was always sponsoring something either for students or for families, and so we were there all the time. And then in sixth grade, my parents, we moved to a different state, and we started going to a different church, and that church decided that all the kids at that church needed a school, so we started a Christian school. So now I got to go Sunday morning, Sunday night, all day Monday, all day Tuesday, because it was at the church, and it did a lot of the things that church did on Sunday. There was chapel, where we'd sing songs and listen to a message, And so all day Wednesday, and then back for Wednesday night church, and then all day Thursday, and back for Awanas, and then all day Friday, and then there was something Saturday. You kind of get the drift? Okay, so all I'm saying is I've been around church a lot all of my life. And then the irony of it all is that somewhere along the line, I decided that I wanted to be a pastor. I don't know why, because here's what you need to know about my experience in church. I generally didn't like it. I found church incredibly boring, irrelevant, impractical. They talked about a lot of things that I wasn't interested in. They asked a lot of questions that I wasn't even worried about. And so I didn't like church, really. I mean, we met a lot of wonderful people. I had a lot of wonderful people in my life, and we learned some great things, but I didn't really like going to church. And I decided that I would be a pastor, but here's something that you should know is that when I decided that I might want to be a pastor, a lot of that was born or some of that was influenced by my experience. And I said, if I'm going to be a pastor and I'm going to lead a church, I'm not going to do it like that. I'm going to do it differently if I can. So then I went off to college and I studied the scriptures. In preparation of being a pastor, I got a Bachelor of Science in Bible Studies. And then I went to graduate school at one of the finest graduate schools in the United States to study theology. And I got a Master's in Theology degree. And so I spent 9 years of my life studying the Bible and studying the church, thinking about the church and discussing the church and debating the church and looking at the church from a historical perspective. And I started to learn some things about church that I didn't know. You want to know what some of them are?
Yes.
So I learned that when you study the Bible has some information, not near as much as you might think. It has some information about what the church was to do, what Jesus wanted the church to do. It has some information. And of the stuff that we know, the what, we always get an answer to why Jesus wanted the church to do what it was supposed to do. But you know what? There's almost like no information or very little information in the Bible about how the church was supposed to do what the church was to do. Like, little to no information about exactly how Jesus wanted the church to do what it was supposed to do and why it was supposed to do those things. I thought that was interesting because I grew up in a context where it seemed like people were deeply devoted to the how church was to be done. And so what I found is that in the mind of God, and in the heart of Jesus, there was a lot of talk in the Bible about function, but not so much about form. Like, the Bible taught a lot about what the church was to do and why it was to do it, the essential functions of a church, but it never said much about the exact form in which those things were to be done. And I started to see this very clear distinction between theology and methodology. Like, what I learned was that the church had some beliefs that were staples to our faith as Christians, things about who God is and the nature of Jesus and how salvation is shared with mankind. And so these things that are sort of non-negotiable. They are the deep theological commitments of the church. But the Bible doesn't say much of anything about how to do any of that or to declare any of that or to communicate or to observe any of that. The methods, it seemed, were flexible. It's sort of like, I don't know, maybe God in his infinite wisdom understood that different people in different cultures throughout different periods of time would learn and receive and experience things differently. And so the church had permission, it had freedom to create forms that would be most critical or most helpful to understand the function of the church. Does that make sense? So what you need to know about me is that kind of runs deep inside of me based on my experience, my research, my studies, 30 years of being a pastor. I've been deeply committed to trying to sort out the difference between theology and methodology, between the whys and the whats versus the hows. That's important to me. But when you pastor a church of people who come in with all sorts of different experiences and insights and evaluations, it makes for a dicey conversation if we're going to be committed to the why we do what we do, the what's that Jesus clearly asked us to be responsible for, but then to feel and experience and explore the freedom of how exactly we do that. And so here's what I've discovered, is that in our evaluation of church and the things that it does, it's often not a case of right or wrong, that church is doing it right and that church is doing it wrong, or good and bad. It's just a matter of different. Some churches choose to do different. Does that make sense? But this wasn't just some sort of, you know, personal thing of Paul Wilson. I actually found in Jesus a concern about tradition versus theology. Here, let me show you a passage, and we're not going to pull this one apart today because this is just sort of an introduction to what it is I want to share with you about the start of our series. In Mark chapter 7, we read this, the Pharisees, now they were the religious leaders, deeply devoted followers of God as Jewish people. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem, they gathered around Jesus, and they saw that some of his disciples were eating food with hands that were defiled, or in other words, they were unwashed. Okay, so then Mark fills us in on a little cultural context. He says, the Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, where they've handled money and they've shaken hands and dealt with Gentiles, okay, the Jewish people, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. In other words, they're very, very obsessive, compulsive about this. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, hey, why don't your disciples, your apprentices, why don't they live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? They're doing wrong. And Jesus was rather stern. In his reply, he replied, Isaiah, he was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Ouch. These people, they honor me with their lips. They say all the right words. They go through all the right motions. They know all the right things to do. But look, their heart is really far from me. It's not engaged in a way that I would prefer that a heart be engaged. And watch this, here it is. They worship me in vain. Their teachings, these things that they perpetuate, their teachings are merely human rules. These aren't God's rules, they're human rules. You have let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to human traditions. Practices that human beings created, not that God established. So here's all I want you to see in this passage is that Jesus clearly distinguishes between what are the commands of God and what are the traditions of human beings. And he warns the crowd against the possibility of embracing a tradition so deeply and so devotedly that you actually, your heart's not wrapped up in it like it should be. So here's the deal in a church full of people with all sorts of different ideas and experiences and evaluations and beliefs and opinions is that while each of us may have our favorite or most familiar experience of faith, the thing that we grew up doing, that we kind of hold on to and treasure, we have to be careful that we do not insist that something that's done a certain way is either right or wrong. Or good or bad, it's just different. It's just different. So over the next couple of Sundays, we're going to explore stuff churches do. You know, like baptism and communion and like worship services and giving and serving and like sort of doing your life together in community with these things that churches all around the world for centuries have been doing in one way or another. But here's what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about this particular practice? And then what is different about like the traditions that have grown up around that practice? And what are we free to do differently? But always be committed to honoring the essence of what Christ asked us to do and why he asked us to do it. And what I hope we'll find is it's not an issue of good and bad or they're right, they're wrong. This is different. Does that make sense? So speaking of different, let's talk about baptism. It's like, that's really different. I mean, truthfully, it's just kind of weird. I mean, name another experience in your life where you stand up in front of an entire group of people sopping wet. Like, name, you go to the beach or you go to the pool, but there's a certain anonymity. Everybody's dressed like that and looks like that at that moment, and we're all very uncomfortable about what everyone's thinking, but that's kind of normal because everyone's doing, but like standing in front of a bunch of dry people sopping wet. Like, when do we do that in life? We don't, and so it's very awkward. It's very strange. And we're worried about, you know, our hair's a mess and now our makeup's running and our clothes are sticking in all the wrong places. And so we go, why does the church do that? You want to know why? Anybody?
Yes.
Okay. Well, the simple answer is Jesus commanded us to baptize people. And there's no place in the New Testament where he ever withdraws the command and says, okay, you don't have to do that anymore. It seems to be established as a practice for disciples of Jesus to baptize. Let me kind of show you the pivotal passage for baptism in the New Testament is probably Matthew chapter 28. We read this. Then Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, God has put me in charge. That's just simply what Jesus is saying. He says, therefore, here's what I want you to do. He's talking to his disciples. I want you to go. I want you to make other disciples, other apprentices of the way of Jesus. I want you to make disciples of all nations. In other words, I want you to penetrate your whole world. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to baptize those people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to teach them to obey the things that I commanded you, the instructions that I gave you. I want you to teach them what those are and how they would live their lives in relationship to those things. And as long as you're doing that, surely I'm with you, like up to the very end of the age. I'll be with you as long as your disciples are moving out into your world, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So Jesus clearly instructs his disciples to baptize people. But here's what I find so interesting is that none of the disciples raised their hand and said, excuse me, Jesus, before you go any further, what's baptism? It's interesting, most Christians think that Jesus instituted baptism, that he was the one that started the whole deal, but he didn't. Religious leaders, rabbis, have been baptizing people for centuries before Jesus came along, and other rabbis of Jesus' day were baptizing disciples who had made a decision to start following that particular rabbi. And so they didn't have to ask. They were familiar with the practice of baptism. What makes Jesus' instructions here unique is this: baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to baptize people who have come to believe in this message that God exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, baptism was a way that a person demonstrated their association or their alignment with a particular set of beliefs. Other rabbis had different beliefs. They invited disciples to come and learn their beliefs and then be baptized as a way of saying, I'm with this set of beliefs. So Jesus is simply instructing his disciples to find other disciples who would admit or who confess that I believe God as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm with that message. Baptism wasn't new to them. In fact, here, let me show you this. Years before Jesus comes on the scene, a few years before Jesus even comes on the scene in a public way, we meet another guy in the New Testament. His name was John. We often refer to him as John the Baptist. No, he didn't go to a Baptist church. That should be read John the Baptizer. This was characteristic of his message. He was frequently found baptizing people. So Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching, watch this, preaching a message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. This was his message. He's talking to people about their need to repent in order for their sins to be forgiven. And there was great interest in this. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. And they were confessing their sins and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John evidently was one of the first weird Christians. He wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and honey. Don't know why we need to know that, but Mark thought we needed to know that. But look what Mark does. He says, and this was his message. This is what he predominantly preached or communicated. He says, after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I'll baptize you with water, but when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was, what? He was baptized by John. Now, why in the world would Jesus have to be baptized? Well, maybe he understood baptism differently than how it's commonly understood. You know, we've been at this now for 19 years, working with people at various places in their spiritual journey and thinking through this decision about whether they want to follow Jesus and whether they're going to be baptized. And so here's some things that we've learned along the way, is that a lot of people, even people who grew up going to church, they tell us, I want to get baptized so I can get saved. But that's not how the Bible teaches us that a person gets saved. And we meet people who say, well, I want to get baptized so that my sins will get washed away. But I'll just tell you, the water doesn't do that. And like, what would you do with it afterwards? All that sin in there. And it's like, it just doesn't work that way. That's not how our sins get washed away according to the Bible. And we meet this a lot from parents of small children. We want to get baptized and we want our child to get baptized so that they'll go to heaven when they die. You know what's interesting? That's not what baptism's for. We don't see any evidence in the scriptures that baptism is the way that a person gets saved or that their sins get washed away or they go to heaven when they die. And occasionally we'll meet people who say, well, I want to get baptized because, you know, like, I'm going through a hard time right now and there's a lot of drama in my life and I could just use some help. So if I get baptized, maybe I'll win some points with the big guy. These are many of the reasons why people get baptized, but they're none of the reasons that are explained clearly in the New Testament for why a person was to be baptized. So what was Jesus doing? He was simply there to align himself with the message of John. Repent for the forgiveness of sin. He was saying, I'm with him. That message that he's preaching, I'm validating it. I'm going to be baptized as one who admits that a person must repent for the forgiveness of sin. This is what Jesus wanted himself to be aligned with. Because baptism was always about a person aligning themselves with a particular set of beliefs or a message. Jesus was saying, I want you, disciples, to go out into the world and share the message of God and his love through Jesus Christ. And I want you to find people who would be willing to follow in the message of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and the great offer of the gospel. But notice what we aren't told, at least to this point. We don't know how they baptized. And we don't know anything about when they baptized. We just know the what, baptized, and we know the why, as one who declares their allegiance or their association with a message, the message of Jesus. So we start looking for other clues then in the Bible for those kinds of answers to questions that we still have. So we come to a passage like Acts chapter 2, which is like one of the first portraits or pictures that we have of the early church. And in this particular passage, Peter has delivered this very powerful message to this enormous crowd of Jewish people who had been at the crucifixion. Like, they were a part of the group that had yelled, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter has an occasion to talk with those people. And he says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, the one whom you crucified, God made him to be both Lord and Messiah. You know that Messiah you've been waiting for centuries? Yeah, you killed him. That was Jesus. And when the people heard this, like they realized what they'd done, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? I mean, what can we do to fix what we've done?" And Peter replied, "Repent. Like, change your heart and your mind about what you thought of Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remember, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off. Guess who that is? That's us, all who are still far off from this message, this period, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Whatever you do, save yourselves from what you've done." Now watch this. Those who accepted his message, like they said, "Yes, what he just said, I believe that." Those who accepted his message, they were baptized. And in this particular occasion, about 3,000 were baptized. Like, how do you do that? 3,000 people. Is that like a hose and you just hose them down? Like, how does that happen? We still don't know how. But we do learn something about when. Here's like the first clue that a person gets baptized when they come to accept the message that they believe. In fact, I'll just tell you that every instance of baptism in the New Testament was of a person who just believed in Jesus Christ and accepted the message. Here's something else that you'll see if you'd study the New Testament about baptism, is that every example of baptism is that of an adult or an adultish person who was able to formulate their own understanding of the message and decide for themselves that I want to be associated with that. There's no example in the New Testament of a child, an infant, being baptized. Not a single one. In fact, the practice of infant baptism doesn't originate till some 300 years after the New Testament was complete. It wasn't practiced. It wasn't instructed of the early church to baptize infants who could not make their own decision about who Jesus was and their association and choice to follow him. What the tradition was simply parents who were hoping that their child would do that at some time or the other, but that's not how salvation is secured for human beings. So now we know what we are to baptize. We know why, as a way of associating or declaring our allegiance to a particular message. And we know when, meaning that the most illustrations in the New Testament are adults who are being baptized immediately upon their reception of Christ by faith as their Savior. We still don't know how. We still don't know how the early church practiced baptism, except we know that it would obviously have been something familiar to their culture. And we have to start looking for subtle clues. And I only have time to kind of show you one instance, all right? There's others. Will you trust me that there's others? Okay. In Acts chapter 8, we find Philip. He's one of the early church leaders. He meets a guy. We don't know the guy's name. He was a kind of a government leader. He served in allegiance to a particular king or ruler. And Philip and this guy, we only know him as a eunuch. He's committed to the service of a king or a ruler. And this eunuch is reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, evidently what we call chapter 53, about Jesus and his sacrifice for sin. And so they get into a discussion, and the eunuch asks Philip, "Please tell me, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else?" Then Philip began with that passage, and it alludes to the fact that maybe he went to some other passages. He began with that passage of Scripture, and he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Well, look, isn't this convenient? Here's some water. What stands in the way of me being baptized?" Why? Because as an adult who came to understand what Philip had explained about Jesus, he said, "Yes, I want to believe that. I want to accept it. I want to align myself with that. And so I should get baptized to declare my allegiance to this. And look, here's some water." And so he gave orders for the chariot to stop. And then Philip and the eunuch, they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And again, each of the illustrations of baptism in the New Testament involve somebody going down into water, submerged, immersed. Because we learn later, in a place like Romans chapter 6, that baptism is actually associated with the picture of the gospel. That as Jesus was buried and rose again, baptism was a way of saying, I embrace that truth about me, that when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I too have been united in his death and his resurrection. So baptism is an illustration. It's a picture. It's a portrait of me being united into the death of Jesus Christ, buried with him, and then raised to new life. And immersion looks to be like the best way to illustrate that. Now, some of you were baptized by sprinkling or pouring. Is there anything inherently wrong with that? No, just different. Just different. All I'm saying is that apart from tradition, that church, that denomination that you grew up in that sprinkled or that poured, I'm just saying that the illustrations of the New Testament were adults who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, either immediately or soon thereafter, were immersed as a declaration of their alignment with the message of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So if we look at what the Bible teaches us, not what our Baptist church taught us, our Episcopalian church, or our Catholic church, or our Lutheran church, or our Presbyterian church. Like, if we look at just what the Scriptures teach us, here's what we learn, is that we were instructed by Jesus Christ that we were to baptize other followers of Jesus. The command was never rescinded. The early church continued to practice baptism. The why has always been the same, is that a person is baptized as a way of saying, I'm with Jesus. The when seems to always be immediately after a person makes a profession of faith. And the how, again, subtle clues, small clues, looks to be like immersion was practiced in the early church as the expression of baptism. So, I have a question for everyone. You ready? The question that we all need to ask ourselves is this: how does my life reflect what the New Testament teaches about baptism for Christians? Independent of my denominational roots, how does my life reflect what the New Testament teaches about baptism? So ask the question, why were you baptized? Were you baptized as a profession of your faith in Jesus Christ? Or were you baptized because all the other kids at camp were getting baptized and you didn't want to be the odd man out? Or were you baptized because your parents decided to do that for you when you were 3 months old? I'm just asking, why were you baptized? Was it consistent with what Jesus taught about aligning ourselves with the message of the gospel for you? When? When were you baptized? Was it a few weeks after you were born? Or maybe we should ask it this way, is that you're saying, well, Paul, I've never been baptized. I go, well, when did you receive Christ as your Savior? When did you make that decision to put your faith in Him for salvation? Oh, well, I was 10. And you're how old now? I'm 52. Okay. I did it when I was 13. I made that decision when I was 30. I go, so you still haven't been baptized? No. I'm asking, why not? As a follower of Jesus Christ who commits yourself to doing what it is that Christ asked of you, He asked you to be baptized as a profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's been 20 years, it's been 30 years, about 40 years. They're like, exactly when will you get around to that? And how were you baptized? Were you baptized in a way that clearly demonstrated your acceptance of Christ as your Savior? I don't care if you were sprinkled or poured upon or immersed or sprayed down with a hose. I don't care how exactly you were baptized, but did it mean for you and for those who witnessed it that you were aligning yourself with the message of Jesus Christ as your Savior and the Lord of your life? I'm just asking you. Apart from tradition, out of respect for the commands of our Savior, Jesus Christ, how does the story of your life reflect what the Bible teaches about baptism? Father, thank you so much for your grace in telling us what you've wanted us to know about yourself. Very simply, very clearly, you gave us a few things that you asked us to do. I pray, Father, that of all the things that we do, we'd at least be faithful to the few things that you've clearly instructed us in the pages of your word. And that we'd have the courage and we'd have the commitment and we'd have the kind of heart that said, if Jesus asked me to do this, I will. God, we want your blessing on all of the churches in this town. But one of the blessings that I ask as the pastor of this church is that we would be this amazing and glorious reflection of all the best that you asked of the church. And that we'd hold loosely to any traditions that might in fact keep us from really understanding what it is that you've asked us to do. May we be that kind of church. To your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.